This morning we're looking at the prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Colossae, which we heard Sandra read to us earlier. Many of Paul's letters start off with a prayer for the people he was writing to, showing what great emphasis Paul put on prayer. How is your prayer life this morning? Maybe as we look at how Paul prayed, we can all learn to improve our prayer life. Remember that famous anecdote of Spurgeon when he was asked, which is more important, prayer or Bible study? And rather than giving a direct answer, he posed another question, which is more important, breathing in or breathing out? The answer to both questions is, of course, that both are as important as each other. I'm sure you breathe out as much as you breathe in, but do you pray as much as you read your Bibles? So turn with me to your Bibles then, and I hope you've all brought your Bibles this morning or picked one up at the back. The Christian should never be in church without his sword in his hand. And we're going to look at the first few verses of Paul's letter to the Colossian church this morning. I spoke briefly about this passage as an introduction to a prayer meeting a couple of months ago, but felt that we needed as a church to look at it more deeply. So here goes this morning. Paul had never actually been to the city of Colossae on his missionary journeys, but whilst he was in Ephesus, he met a guy called Epaphras, which we heard mentioned in our reading, and he was from that city of Colossae. Later on, it's believed that Epaphras went back to his home city and became one of the leaders of the church there in Colossae, and also the church of nearby Laodicea, which we don't have a letter to, but we hear about it in the book of Revelation. Colossae was on a trade route between that port of Ephesus and the areas of Mesopotamia around modern-day Iraq. So many people passed through these cities, and as Paul was in Ephesus preaching the gospel and left a church there, many people responded to the gospel along that road between Ephesus and Iraq. Epaphras, too, like Paul, was later arrested and imprisoned with him. And that's how Paul heard about the Colossian church, which we see in verse 7. And he was therefore prompted by the Holy Spirit to write this letter to them. Paul introduces himself and Timothy in the usual way, and like we should when we start praying, gives thanks to God for the church there and what he had heard about them. And we see that in verse 3. Do we thank God for the church here, our fellow believers, people that we know? Paul was giving thanks to God for people he'd never even met. But do we pray for our own church that we know? We certainly do when we meet on a Tuesday night prayer meeting. But what about those of you who aren't there with us on a Tuesday? How often, too, do we launch into prayer as though it's a shopping list of the things we want God to do, rather than coming humbly before the Lord, acknowledging our sinfulness and praising him and thanking him for who he is, the Almighty, Sovereign, Holy God. God isn't some genie in a bottle that you can magic up by saying the words, we pray, and ask him to do what you want. He is Almighty God, and we should come humbly before him in complete dependence, with thanks and praise, asking that his will is done in any given situation. And that's really what prayer's about. It's not just a shopping list. It's acknowledging our complete hope and dependence on God. So Paul thanks God for the church in Colossae and emphasizes that their faith and the love that he's heard about spring from the hope that they have, as we see that in verse 5. This verse reminds me of those beautiful opening verses of Peter's first letter, where it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you." Do you have a hope? What is your hope in? Is it your money, your job, your family, political party, a new government, and dare I say it tonight, a football team? Shirley and I were watching a film about David Beckham last night, and it was focusing on that now infamous match between England and Argentina, when Beckham fell down and then kicked one of the Argentinian players and was sent off, given a red card. And then subsequently the game was drawn and went to penalties, and Beckham, who should have been there to take a penalty, wasn't there, and we finally lost the match. There was such anger and vitriol focused on David Beckham after that match, because that's where the people's hope was. The hope was in that match and possibly on one man, and their hope came to nothing. Their hope failed. So where is your hope today? Even if we lose tonight, are you going to be devastated because that's where your hope was? Or are you still going on trusting God? When all is gone, what will you cling to? That tells you where your hope is. Is it in some earthly thing that will one day be gone? Or is it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps your hope and your inheritance safe in heaven, as that verse from 1 Peter says, safe in heaven, ready to be revealed at the last day? Is yours a living hope or a vain hope? Vain hope that you were saved, but you're not quite sure. I think I've preached on this subject before, so I'm not going to go over it again, but please, please make sure before you leave here today that your faith and hope are secure, founded on the solid rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, as Paul reminds us in verse 4, not only gives us hope, but also produces love for our fellow brothers and sisters. All the saints, or all the holy ones, is how he describes it in verse 4. John chapter 13 and verse 35 remind us that this is how the world will recognize us as followers of Christ, where the Lord Jesus says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Not by how much we pray, not by how religious we are, not by how much we know our Bibles, but by how we love one another. That's a sobering test to consider this morning. Paul showed his love for these saints because he says he prays continually for them in verse 9. "Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." And remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this. He wasn't praying, "Lord, get me out of this mess," thinking about himself. But his overriding thought was of others. that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will through spiritual wisdom and understanding, it says. This wasn't some prayer that they might be filled with just head knowledge. This is a much deeper spiritual knowledge of the Lord and what he requires of us. John MacArthur's commentary on this verse says, the Greek word for knowledge in this verse 9 is the usual one, gnosos, which is spelled G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosos, where, by the way, we get our word agnostic from, meaning without knowledge, somebody who has no knowledge of God. MacArthur goes on to say that the Greek word here also has an added preposition. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, I don't know anything about it, I'm just telling you what a Bible scholar says. The Greek word gnosos here has an added preposition which intensifies its meaning, apparently. This is no superficial head knowledge, but a deeper, thorough knowledge of God and his will found only in his word. If you're not reading God's word daily, how can you possibly know and understand what God's will is? Paul later on in his letter explains just what God's will is. He was writing to the Thessalonians this time when he said, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. And we've said those verses many times. I'll repeat them. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And remember, again, Paul was in prison when he wrote those words. Why do you think Paul prays these things for the church and encourages us to do the same? Well, have a look at verse 10. It says, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God, or multiplying in the full knowledge of God, it says in the church Bibles. It's the same word here, knowledge. Live a life worthy of the Lord and grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Knowledge is power, said Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, when he wanted to build a new university in Virginia. And that's true in the spiritual sense too. The more you immerse yourself in Scripture and be filled with the knowledge of God, the more power you have to live a life worthy of the Lord. It's a bit like a tea bag, if you like, and this is perhaps a silly analogy, but it gets the point home. The longer you leave a tea bag immersed in the cup, the stronger the tea becomes. And it's the same with us. The longer we are immersed in Scripture, the stronger we become as Christians. Is your life worthy of the one who gave his life for you? None of us can claim to be wholly worthy of the Lord, but it's a heart matter. Is it your heart's desire to please him in every way, as Paul says? Or are you not bothered if you fall into sin? The Lord always forgives, you might think. But true repentance is needed for true forgiveness. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. These are the results of living a life worthy of the Lord. First of all, pleasing him in every way. Bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Growing in knowledge that we've just talked about. Being strengthened by the power of his Spirit so that we can overcome the evil one. Having great endurance and patience. Then you'll be able to give thanks in all circumstances, even if you were in prison like Paul, or many of our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. I remember when I used to sit exams for a certain subject, it wasn't just one test you had to pass. You had to pass two or three different tests all on the same subject. And these are the same here. We often hear Francois say, examine yourself every morning to see if you are in the faith. And these are some of the tests you need to pass to see if you are in the faith. Pleasing him, bearing fruit, growing in knowledge, strengthened by the Spirit and having great endurance and patience. Do you pass those tests? If you're truly his, if you've truly repented of your sin and by faith have committed to follow Christ as your Saviour and Lord, then verse 12 tells us we're now qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. Our eyes have been opened and we're now serving a new king. Those are the only two kings we need to worry about in this world. Are you a member of the kingdom of darkness? Or are you a member of the kingdom of light, qualified by God's Holy Spirit? Our eyes have been opened and we're now serving a new king. Whatever government is in power now, and whether you're pleased or not about it, you are no longer citizens of this world, but qualified as a citizen of God's kingdom. This is the hope we hold on to, whether things are going well for us or not. You may have been very good at school and possibly left with exams or letters behind your name, or you may have left with no qualifications, no O-levels or GCE or whatever. But you do have a much more valuable qualification if you belong to Christ. As it says in that verse, you are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. When I was working at the pharmacy where Boots now is, I used to display my degree qualification and my registration certificate from the Pharmaceutical Society, which was stamped with their seal to show the public that I was qualified to oversee the supply of drugs and the giving of advice in the pharmacy. Since I retired, that qualification has now lapsed. I couldn't now walk into Boots and start working there because I'm no longer qualified. But the qualification we have as Christians to share in the kingdom of heaven can never lapse, because it is sealed not with a human seal, but with the precious blood of Christ, as verse 13 and 14 remind us. And I'm just going to read you those again from this version. It says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And there's a note at the bottom of my Bible that says some manuscripts have added on, "the forgiveness of sins through his blood." He has rescued us. It's nothing of our doing. He has rescued us from darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, into his kingdom through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us, paid the price for our sin, bought us back, forgiven our sin and counted us righteous in Christ. How can we not fall on our knees in repentance and praise for all that God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ? And our final hymn, which we'll sing after we've remembered Christ's great sacrifice as we break bread together, we'll be singing this. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When your race is complete, where will your hope be? Will it be in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will it be a vain hope that will fade away with the rest of this world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great hope we have in you. That through your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross so that we may be redeemed, that we may be bought back and presented righteous in your sight. How we praise and thank you, Lord, that we have this hope, that the Holy Spirit seals that hope within us, knowing that when our race is complete, we can stand before your throne with our hope firmly fixed on you, Lord Jesus. And so we come to remember all that you did for us on that cross that day. We present our souls and bodies to you. Yes, we're worthless sinners, but you loved us so much that you would die on that cross in our place to set our feet back on the rock, to make us righteous again in your sight through Christ's precious blood. So we pray, Lord, that today in this church, people who don't have a firm hope in you may realize their sin, repent of it, and place their hope and trust in you, the living Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.